Amen. Well, if you would turn to the book of James, we'll be continuing our lessons in the book of James. We're going to look at the first four verses of the book of James this morning. But before we look at those verses, I want you to remember that in our study of the book of James, we should realize that this is probably the earliest written book of the entire New Testament. It is a book that is particularly written to the 12 tribes of Israel which have been scattered abroad. It is a book that is written by the brother of our Lord, who shared the same mother but not the same father. And being the earliest book, it means that Paul's epistles, which deal with matters of the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles and the mystery of the church, have not, as at this point, been written. Now, as we learned in our first lesson, this book has had a controversial past as far as its biblical inclusion, and that is because it was thought that it contradicted the writings of Paul. But as we go through the study of the book of James, you'll see that this conclusion is without foundation. You'll also see that it is a book that naturally would come from the pen of one who was a Jew, for it comes from the pen of one with a mind that was underpinned by the law of the Old Testament, but who now saw himself as governed by Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the church had not as yet been spelled out clearly at the time of this writing. But it is clearly a book from the Spirit of God, but it is framed from within a Jewish mind. But considering all of this, it is definitely a book for you and me and for the church, for it provides a practical outworking for the grace of God that Paul expounds upon in his epistles. It is simply written. It is concise. It is a book which comes to its various points quickly, and it's also a book that returns to those points time and again. You'll see that James introduces a topic, he expands upon it, he moves to another topic, and then again he returns to that topic several times throughout the remainder of the book, each time adding more detail. He touches on the subject of riches and poverty in chapter 1. He again returns to that subject in chapter 2, 4, and 5. So you see that he has not just a linear way of teaching, but a circular way of teaching, where he introduces something, talks about it, talks about another subject, and then returns to that subject with further amplification. Now, James begins the book with a brief mention of who is writing the book, a brief mention of his rank. Now, he didn't say Dr. James. He didn't say James with many initials, with degrees attached, but he did mention the rank of servant, and he also mentions to whom the book is addressed. Now, contrary to Paul's writings, there are no personal salutations other than the word greeting, for James gets right to the point that he wishes to teach. He's a very bold writer. He doesn't go around with introductions and salutations as Paul does, but he gets right to the point, and I want to read the first verse to see what the first points are. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's heresy for a Jew to say. And nowadays, it's almost heresy for anyone to say in public the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a name. But James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now, here in the King James Version of the Bible, which we use in this church, James is pictured as a servant, but this word comes from the Greek word meaning slave. There is a little explanation of that in Brother Watt's projector article this time, where he discusses the various definitions of servant in Greek. But in the King James Version, it's servant, but in reality, it should read slave. So James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. My, how we would avoid that word in today's economy, for it is a word that recalls to our minds the issue of slavery, which is certainly something that is to be avoided today. But as you go through the scriptures, you'll find that apostles call themselves slaves, for a slave is one who wholly subjects himself to the will of another. Now, that's what a slave is. A servant does not necessarily have that quality to them, but a slave has no will of his own. But a slave puts himself under another and serves that person completely without regard to themselves, under the control of another. That's what a slave is. And James sees that as his rank. Now, this is how the half-brother of Jesus saw himself, and this is the title he used to bolster and further his message. That's not how you do things today. You know, sometimes you are told something by someone else that you can get a good deal over here. Just mention my name. So you go there and you mention the person's name and they say, so what? It didn't work. But James chose not to refer to himself as the brother of Jesus, which in a worldly sense would have furthered his message. Yes, I'm the brother of Christ. Oh, that opens doors. That gives status. But instead, James advances his message by saying that it is from one who is wholly subject to the will of Christ. Now, how do you like those apples? He uses the word slave, which indicates that I am under the control of Christ, and based upon that, I wish to further this message. This message then comes from one who is totally obedient to Christ, and therefore it is a message to be heeded, for the message is from Christ. It is a message of greeting to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. So by this greeting, we can conclude that James is writing primarily to Jewish Christians who have been dispersed from Jerusalem. Now, remember the scattering of the Jews, which took place after the stoning of Stephen, which is recounted in Acts 8:1, where we are told that they all were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So these were beginning and transition times in Jesus Christ, and with this dispersion, many questions arose for the new believers that were needed to be answered. So we have saints with the mindset of the Old Testament who have now come to faith in Jesus Christ, and they sense that there has been begun a new dispensation. Old things are passed away, all things are become new. But they question how their Jewish heritage is to fit into this new thing. So it's a transition period, and this book provides help to those who have questions. Now, you know, and I imagine you have stories of a similar nature to tell in your life. But I remember this very transition taking place in my life when I came to Christ almost 40 years ago. 40 years ago, I had a mind filled with false ideas based upon certain interpretations of the Bible that I had to compare with a true understanding of God's Word. My mind was not the mind of Christ. But as a newborn babe in Christ, I had to begin a transition into the mind of Christ through a purging of the old mind. Now, I remember those early days of my salvation with intensive Bible study. You know, when you have the wrong interpretation of the Bible, it's very difficult to untangle yourself from that, and the only way that you can do it is through the Spirit of God instructing through the study of Christ. Now, James provides God's word from a Jewish perspective to aid in this transition to those who are scattered. Now remember the Jewish perspective. The Jewish perspective was that God blessed his people materially in response to obedience to his law, and they expected that those who did evil would experience divine retribution or loss of material blessing. The Jews and blessing were associated with the land. You know, the Christian, this is not our home. But to the Jew, this is our home. So there has to be a transition taking place from that mindset, for the Jewish mind was such that they expected God to bless them materially for doing good and to materially punish those who did evil. Now, we saw examples of this mindset in the disciples. When they came upon the man that was born blind, and their first question to the master was, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That was the natural conclusion of blindness. There was sin in the background. There was lack of blessing. There was cursing because of sin. Now remember, this same question was posed to Job by his friends proposing that his predicaments came as a result of sin. Remember, he lost his children, he lost his material goods, so there must be sin in the camp. So this was the Jewish attitude toward adversity, but there was a new attitude to be lived now that they were in Christ, and James is the one chosen of God to tell of the Christian's attitude toward adversity. For he says in James 1, 2 through 4, my brethren, he's talking to his Jewish brethren, and he says, count it all joy. What an introduction. When ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now we see here that James does not delay his teaching with further salutation, but he moves immediately into his teaching about adversity, because his Jewish believers who were scattered abroad were suffering adversity. Now, there are to come, and I believe you could all tell me of your experiences, that as a rule, diverse temptations will come in believers all of their lives. Now, that word divers has nothing to do with going down in the deep. But that word divers is derived from the word motley. What a motley crew. Now, a motley crew just means divers, a diverse crew. Motley, in its essence, means spotted. It means there will be variegated temptations. There will be different kind of temptations. There will be all sorts of temptations that come in the Christian's life. Expect it. You know, there's happiness is a lot different than joy. We have times of happiness, but the Christian is supposed to have joy all the time. We have times of sadness, but within that sadness, we have joy. But here, James is saying, you're going to have diverse temptations, variegated temptations. This is what James puts forth. There will come into the life of believers all kinds of nuances of temptations. Now, that word temptations means putting to proof, proving your faith, trying, testing, trials. Had any trials lately? Have you been found guilty? Have you learned from those trials? In other words, there is going to be in the life of the believer a diverse set of trials which are designed by your Father to test one's faith. Now think of the event in the Olympics that determines the world's greatest athlete. Anybody know what event determines the world's greatest athlete? Decathlon. Now, that title was bestowed upon a man named Jim Thorpe. He was an Indian, but in 1912, the Olympics was held in Stockholm, and the King of Sweden said, "You are the world's greatest athlete," for Jim Thorpe won the decathlon. Now think about this, because the decathlon is composed of 10 events conducted in 2 days. Most of us do one of these events, and it'll take us 10 days to recover. These events are the 100-meter run. That's over 300 feet. The long jump. Now, I can't do the long jump. I do the short jump. So we have the 100-meter run, the long jump, the shot put. Can you lift the shot and put it somewhere? The high jump, again, the short jump, the low jump, the 400-meter run, the 110-meter hurdles, the discus, the pole vault, the javelin, and the 1,500-meter run. Now, the world's greatest athlete is the one who succeeds in those 10 events better than anyone else, and you do it in 2 days. Now, these are athletic trials. They are the proving of the athlete's prowess. Don't you want your faith proved? So this is what James is talking about, but with regard to your faith, believers are to expect all sorts of trials. We are to run the decathlon of our Christian walk. That's what your Christian walk is. It's a decathlon. Adversity will come, but when adversity comes, James says there is to be a certain attitude about these trials. You know, I think attitude is everything. How you approach something determines how successful you're going to be in that something. Now, that attitude that James tells his brethren is not to be the worldly attitude of despair, but on the contrary, Christians are to rejoice. Now, we've said it over and over again, if the world does this, the Christian does the opposite. You know, that's about what it is. Satan has this world turned upside down. You are to count it all joy. Can you do that? When you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. In other words, there's an outcome to the trial that is worth the trial. Now, note that this is joy over the trying of your faith. It is not a call for joy when you bring trials into your life through sin or wrong behavior. You do something foolish through sin or wrong behavior, you're not to have joy. You're to have repentance. But these trials that come because they come because of your walk or your testimony in Christ. So get this divided here. Not all trials are to be enjoyed or have joy over. There's a time for repentance, but those that come about because of your walk and your testimony in Christ, you're to rejoice over. Jesus planted this seed of this idea in Luke 6, 22 through 23, when he said this, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you." Now, wait a minute, we're not done. Now, men might hate you because you're a nasty person. You're not to rejoice because of that. I mean, you might be an ugly person, a person that just takes and takes and never gives. There's no rejoicing over that. But he says, "And when they shall separate you from their company," we don't want to be around you. They may not be around, want to be around you because you're not fit to be around. But we're not done yet. "And shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." There's the kicker there. There's the phrase that defines when you're supposed to be blessed or when you're supposed to rejoice. Have you done it for the Son of Man's sake? And then the Lord says this, "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy." You know, every time I read that, I think of Fred Astaire. Now, he was a marvelous dancer. He would, back in the 50s, everybody tap danced. Remember that? That was the favorite thing of movie stars. They would be tap dancing. But Fred Astaire would leap for joy, click his heels, and come down. That's what the Lord is telling you. "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you for my sake." Now, what's your attitude? "Oh, I hate it when men hate me." No, your attitude is to rejoice and leap for joy. "For behold, your reward is great in heaven, For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. You see where faith comes in? We look for a city whose builder and maker is God. That's where my bank deposits are going. You know, the economy is always good in heaven. We've got no crooked bankers. We've got no self-serving congressmen in the halls of heaven. And that's what he said, your reward is great in heaven. Now note that this hate is generated because of one's connection to Christ. Get this in your mind. That's where you're to rejoice. The trials that come because of your connection to Christ are to be rejoiced over, for they not only bring great reward in heaven, but they bring great patience to continue in the faith. You know, we're to endure to the end. Signing up for enlistment in the Lord's army is not a 4-year term or a 20-year term. We enlist until he comes. Now, these trials are not only confined to men hating you, but are trials that come into your life because of your service to Christ. Now, those of you who work in the ministry, believe it or not, you are to rejoice on payday. Even though your paycheck may not stretch to the end of the month, you say, oh, these financial trials. You're to rejoice because you do what you do for the Son of Man's sake. You get that paycheck and you say, well, this year won't last till past the 15th. I don't know what I'm going to do from the 15th to the 5th. Well, I know what you're going to do. You're going to get on your knees and seek the Lord's favor. Isn't that good? You have an opportunity to seek the Lord's favor compared to those whose paycheck lasts to the 5th. You know, missionaries who put their families into harm's way, and perhaps because of that choice to serve God on a foreign field, they may even lose a child, or they may lose their wife, or they may lose their own life. What are they to do? They're to rejoice, for they do what they do for the Son of Man's sake. You know, many put their health behind their service, and they suffer greatly because of that choice. But in that suffering, they are to rejoice, for they do it in the name of Christ. James' message is, we are to count it all joy. You know, this is not the counting of one's blessings. In contrast to one's trials, but it is a counting of the actual trials with all joy. You know, we sing often that song that tells us to count our blessings, and it says this: when upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, do not be discouraged, thinking all is lost. Count your blessings, name them one by one. And we sing that as if more blessings than trials is what God wants us to desire. That's not what James says. Counting blessings is not the message of this scripture, for it is the counting of trials experienced in the name of Jesus Christ that is to bring joy. Now, in the end, those trials bring blessings. But he said to count your trials with joy. Thank the Lord for the testings. The attitude then preached by James is on a higher plane than counting blessings. This is seeing trials brought on as a result of serving Christ as that which brings great reward. You know that coach of the world's greatest athlete, the decathlon athlete, he brings trials into the practice schedule of that athlete so he will win the prize. Now, the athlete who receives those trials, but he grumbles and complains, will not be the world's greatest athlete. But the one who wins the prize will count every mile as a mile that brings joy because he always keeps his eye on the prize. You know, that's what Christians are to do. We are to keep our eye on the prize. That's what faith calls for. So God then chooses to bring trials into our lives as part of his sanctifying process, for every adversity tests the strength of our faith. You know, there was a man who lived in 1856 through 1815 named Elbert Green Hubbard. Don't know anything about him. But what he said, I think, is very pertinent. For he said, God will not look you over for medals. He will not look you over for degrees. You don't have to bring your diploma to the halls of heaven. But you know what he's going to look for? He's going to look for scars. When the Lord Jesus Christ returned to the halls of heaven, he showed the Father his scars. And those scars were what meant something to the Father. And we, as children of the same Father, are given scars to test, to hone, to make us what we are. And in that making of those scars, we're to have the attitude of joy. No grumbling, no complaining, the attitude of joy. And that pleases the Father. We'll stop there, continuing next week with the Lord's permission. Father, we are thankful that you turn things around from what the world presents. And Lord, if we don't learn from your word, we'll live a life of despair. But if we do learn from your word and study, we can live a life of joy, for we keep our eye on the prize. Oh, that prize may come in many, many, many years. But you're constant, Father, with us, and that prize will indeed come if we're faithful and take those trials with joy. Bless us, Father, as we go to our service. We thank you so much for the many years of faithfulness to us in this church. over the years. And we're thankful for the folks that have come out today. May they be blessed. May they go from this place with joy. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.